Invite you to take your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're looking at the last part of Hebrews 6 today. You'll find that on page 1004, if you'd like to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 20. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and we ask that you would help us to see wonderful and helpful things from this portion of your word. In particular, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts and the minds of all who are gathered in this room, in this place, that we would be moved to see in greater ways that you are worthy of our trust. And that as a result of our trust in you, our lives would be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been in Hebrews. So just as a reminder of kind of what's happening and what is going on, we're reading this letter, this sermon that was written to a very small group of people, a small church that were gathered together in the first century in a very large city, maybe Jerusalem or Rome, we're not exactly sure. We don't even know who the author was, but we do know that he knew these people and had an affection for them, a desire for them to grow in their knowledge and their love for the Lord. They are a people who are struggling, who are discouraged, who are facing persecution, and they are tempted to give up their faith and to go back to the old way of living that they had. And he is writing this sermon and pleading with them to remember that Jesus is better than anything else that they might pursue. And he's been going through several different things in the first chapters of Hebrews, and he has been showing them Jesus is better, Jesus is greater, Jesus is worthy of your belief and your trust. And in the middle of his sermon, in chapter 5, verse 11, we get this parenthesis, we get this break, we get this sidebar. He's telling them, he's beginning to launch into this aspect of his sermon to talk about Jesus serving as their great high priest, as their advocate with their heavenly Father. And he stops in the middle of explaining that to say, I have wonderful things I want to share with you. I have deep truth from God's word that I want to share with you. But you're not ready to get it. You're not ready to receive it because you are dull of hearing. You are immature in your faith. Where you need milk, I want to give you meat. And that's where he's been from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through the end of chapter 6. Now, at the beginning of chapter 7, he's going to go back into his sermon, his explanation of Jesus as our great high priest. But he has stopped midway and he's had hard words to tell them. He's given them a very stern warning about falling away in apostasy. And so at the end of that warning, we come to these verses, in verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6, and you see a man who loves these people, who cares for them, almost as a father cares for a child after he's disciplined them. And he's telling them, there is great hope and great trust in the Lord. That's what he's telling them. And it is the truth, if you think about it for a second. Every single one of us, every single person on the planet has to trust something. It is impossible to live life. It's impossible to know anything without trusting something. Some of us trust our knowledge, our minds, our education. Some of us trust our senses. Some of us trust our families. Some of us trust our careers, our financial security. We trust what the stock market is going to do, even if we don't like what it's doing right now. Some of us trust the government to do certain things for us. But every single one of us, at least with one thing, we have to trust. We have to trust something. We have to trust something in order to live life. And the problem is, those of us, the longer that we live, the more we know, the more that we experience, the more that it is part of our reality, that trust is easily misplaced and broken. And so we have this, the Word of God, which tells us that there is a God who is completely worthy of our trust. That trust in our God will never be misplaced. He will never break our trust. That's the message that this author is trying to help them to understand. And he's telling them and us that because he wants us to trust in the Lord, because he knows that when we sin, when we turn away from our God, at the very core, at the root, it's because we're not trusting God. We are trusting our own selves, we're trusting our own desires, we're trusting our own knowledge, and we're putting that in front of God Almighty. What He says about Himself, what He says about who we are supposed to be, what He says about how we are supposed to live. And at the root of it, we are not trusting the Lord. When we sin, we just aren't. And he's writing to them and he's writing to us to show us God is worthy of our trust. He wants these people to know that they can have a strong and stable assurance and hope in the Lord's trustworthiness. God can be trusted. He must be trusted. Now, I know that here in this room this morning, many of us believe that. But we need to be reminded of it, because we live in a broken world that bombards us day in and day out with the message that God can't be trusted. I also know that there are probably some in this room that doubt that God can be trusted or don't believe it. And so what would Hebrews 6 have to tell us today? Well, there are three things that he tells them and tells us that he wants them to understand. He tells them about a promise, he tells them about an anchor, and he tells them about a forerunner. A promise, an anchor, and a forerunner. And then we'll finish today by asking, so what? So first of all, the promise. He gets right into that in chapter 6, verse 13, when he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Now, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring back to Genesis, and particularly to the passage that we read earlier in our service, Genesis chapter 22. He's actually quoting right out of that passage. But he's referring to that bigger story of Abraham, this incredibly important figure in God's overall plan of redemption. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, we read the story of God giving this promise to Abraham and through Abraham to his people. Maybe this afternoon you can take some time and just read through those chapters of Scripture. But let me just remind you, in chapter 12, we read about God coming to Abraham and telling him that I will make you a great nation, giving him this promise. I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to the whole earth. He gives them that promise. And in chapter 15, Abraham needed to be reminded of that promise. And so the Lord again came to him and he made a covenant with Abraham. And he reminded him again of the promise that he would make Abraham a great nation and a great people and give them a place to live, the promised land. He comes back to him in chapter 17, and again, Abraham needed to be reminded of this promise, and he gave him a sign. He gave him the sign of circumcision, and again, reminded him of the promise that he would bless him and make him a blessing and give them a place in which they would settle as their own place. In chapter 21, years and years and years after that initial promise had been made, the beginning of that promise is fulfilled with the birth of his son, Isaac. And then in chapter 2, we read the passage that we read earlier, this test. His only son, Isaac, the seed of the promise being fulfilled. And Abraham was faithful in that test. God provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac. And then in chapter 22, at the end of the part that we read earlier in the service, God again reminded him of the promise, and he did something in addition to that. He swore an oath. Verse 16 of chapter 22, he says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." He gave him another reminder of that promise, and then God took an oath. I want you to think about this. Why do we have oaths? It's because people lie. Right? We lie. And so what we do is we swear by some higher authority. And even people that aren't Christians do that, right? I swear to God, they'll say. Or I swear on my mother's grave. As if that's some kind of higher authority. Or I swear on the life of my children. Right? You've heard those things, right? Maybe even some of you have uttered those things. We take an oath. We swear because we lie. And so we pledge ourselves to some accountability, to some higher authority. But you see what he says here in this passage. God swore an oath. But there is no higher authority. There is no higher authority, there is no higher place of accountability than the Almighty Creator of the universe. And so by whom did he swear? By himself. Now, it is interesting. God is truth. He even reminds us of that. He says it's impossible for God to lie. God did not need to take an oath. Just giving the promise was completely enough. But for the sake of Abraham, and the sake of Abraham's descendants, and for the sake of all of God's people throughout all of history, God condescended once again and took an oath, pledging himself, swearing by himself, promising. It is, he says, by two unchangeable things. And the two things that he's referring to there are the promise and the oath. And he's saying, I will do this by my word, by the God of truth. That's the promise that he's referring to here to Abraham. But what I want you to reflect on, the fact is that that promise doesn't only deal with Abraham, it also deals with us. The promise, in a real way, was about us. It was about God's people. And in both Romans and Galatians, the Apostle Paul refers back to Abraham, and he says that if you are a Christian, then you are a descendant of Abraham. And so when God gave the promise that he would bless Abraham and make him into a great people and use those people to be a blessing to the world, we are, as God's people, as Christians, a partial fulfillment of this promise. The millions and the millions and the millions of Christians, since the time that this promise has been given, are like the sands of the seashore, like the stars up in the sky on a cloudless night. We are part of that fulfillment as God's people. But what I want you to see is not just that it was about us, but it's also to us. Because Paul tells us in both Romans and Galatians that if we are in Christ, we are a descendant of Abraham, and that promise is also for us. That one day there is an ultimate promised land, a land that is not here on this earth, but is with God in heaven. And we will be with him, and we will have an eternal rest of our souls. That promise is not only about us, as we are partially the fulfillment of it, it is also to us a promise that we can hold on to and long for, knowing just as sure as that promise would be fulfilled to Abraham, it is fulfilled to us. A promise. He's giving them, reminding them the reminder of that promise to help them to realize God is trustworthy. But notice he also uses another idea, and that's the idea of an anchor. He gives that to him in verse 19. He says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone." It's a metaphor. He's using this as something to point us to something bigger. And he uses something that would have been very common, very understood in the ancient world, an anchor. In fact, the anchor actually became a Christian symbol for the early church, largely because of this passage. How do anchors work? Well, we could ask our expert over here, Kent Keller, with the boats, and he can correct me in between the services, and I'll tell the second services that this isn't correct. But my understanding is there are basically, there are all kinds of different anchors, but there are basically two different kinds. In the ancient world, the main kind was a heavy piece of metal, and usually iron. And it would come out of the boat, and it would have a chain or a rope or a cord tied to the boat and to the anchor. And the anchor would go down, and it would land on solid ground under the water, a place where the humans couldn't go. And it would stabilize the ship. It would cause the ship to not drift in the current of whatever water, body of water that it was in. Now we have other kinds of anchors as well. We have anchors that go down and grab onto the ground. You'll see them. They have very pointed, sharp edges. They'll grab and drag so that they stabilize the ship. But the point is that all of these kinds of anchors go down into the water. They go down into the place where humans can't go, and they go down into the solid ground and stabilize the ship. But notice what he does here with this passage. He kind of messes up the metaphor. Because he talks about an anchor that doesn't go down. He talks about an anchor that goes up. You see what he says? He talks about this anchor as an anchor that goes into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring back to these people who had converted out of Judaism. He's referring back to the Old Testament temple. And in that temple, there was a division of areas in that temple, and there would be a curtain that would separate one area from the Holy of Holies, the place that symbolized and represented the presence of Almighty God. And only one time a year, and only one person, the great high priest, could enter into that Holy of Holies, and he would take blood that had been sacrificed by an unblemished animal. And he would enter into that Holy of Holies with that blood, and he would sprinkle that blood onto the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God cleansing his people from their sins. Now, do you see what the writer does here in verse 20? Jesus, he says, is the anchor. Not that has gone down into the depths of the earth, but has gone up into the spiritual holy of holies. Into the throne room of heaven itself. And he doesn't enter as our great high priest. And he doesn't enter with some bowl of sacrificed animal blood. But he takes his own blood that's been sacrificed on the cross. And he sprinkles that blood on his people in such a way not to symbolize their cleansing, but to actually cleanse his people from their sins once and for all. Jesus, he says, is our anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor. He has atoned for our sins once and for all. And so we can trust the Lord that his promises are true and right and that he will accomplish and finish them. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford said, "Our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as I imagine so or it is likely. But the cable, the strong rope of our fastened anchor is the oath and promise of him who is eternal truth. Our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and Christ's own strength to the strong stake of God's unchangeable nature." There is absolute certainty of the trustworthiness of God. There's a promise, there's an anchor, and notice he also talks about Jesus using this word in verse 20 as a forerunner. It's actually a very unique word. It's a word very unusual. It shows up only in the scriptures here in this passage. The only time it shows up in the Greek New Testament or Greek Old Testament. So it's a very unique and unusual word. When the people were reading and hearing this word, it would have jumped off the page at them, so to speak. Now, if you look at that word and look at what it means, it can mean one who runs ahead. And sometimes it was used to refer in a military context, like sending out a scout to kind of figure out what's going on ahead so he can report back. A forerunner, somebody who goes ahead of the army, so to speak. But Lewis Talbot, in his commentary on Hebrews, points out that it can also and has been used in the Greek culture in a nautical way, which I think fits better with the context of Hebrews 6. And in that nautical sense, it was used as a way of describing something that took place on a regular basis in the Greek culture. In the Greek culture, the harbors that were around Greece oftentimes were cut off from the sea by sandbars. So the only time that a decent-sized boat could get into the harbors and get to the land was when the tide was high enough to cross over those sandbars. So what they would do is these larger boats would come, and if the tide was not ready, it was somewhat dangerous to be sitting out there waiting for the tide to come in so that they could anchor themselves. So what they would do is they would send out a smaller boat. The word for that boat was the same word here as forerunner. That boat would be sent out to the larger boat. And the larger boat would put the anchor into the smaller boat. The smaller boat, able to cross over the sandbar, would do so and then drop the anchor in the harbor, even though the boat that couldn't cross until the tide came in was still out in the sea. And when it did that, that larger boat, although it wasn't in the security of the harbor yet, had security because its anchor had been dropped down into the harbor. All they had to do was wait patiently for the tide to come in. I have to think that that's part of what's happening here in this passage when he uses this very unique word. And as he's talking about anchors, he's reminding them that Jesus is like that. Jesus is our forerunner. Jesus has already gone into heaven. He has already paid for our sins. And he is there right now as our great advocate. He is as sure of an anchor for us as there ever is. And so now we wait patiently for the tide to come in until that day when he'll bring us home into the harbor of heaven, as it were. He is our anchor. He is our forerunner. He is an anchor that cannot be broken or destroyed. So what? What are we supposed to take away from this? Well, it's clear that the writer wanted the people that he was writing to trust the Lord, to patiently persevere in love and obedience to the Lord and to one another, to not give up, to not give in to temptation and sin, and to have a hope that would transcend the doubt and the discouragement that they had. And if it's the case for them, it's even more so the case for us. The Lord has made promises about us and to us, that we would love and cherish Him as, that He would love and cherish us as His adopted children, that He would never leave us or forsake us, that He would bless us and make us a blessing to the world, that no matter how hard this life is, what comes next is so much better. Those promises that God has made are to us and for us. And they are as real and as secure and as stable as the promise that He made to Abraham. And so He calls us to believe those promises, to trust Him. To trust Him. So what does that mean? It means that when we're in the moment of temptation, that we look at what we are tempted to do or not to do, that we would look at the sin that is right before us and we would say, I'm going to trust the Lord more than I want that sin. That my trust would be in what He has said is true. That if I give in to this sin, yes, I might get some immediate satisfaction and contentment, but it will cause rot in my soul, and that my soul will be worse off for giving in to that sin. That we would trust and believe what God has said and deny ourselves and believe Him and trust in Him. That in moments when it might be costly and even painful for us to serve Him, that we would recognize we can trust Him. He promises to be our God. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. He doesn't promise to make it easy in this life, but He promises that through it He will give us the strength that we need. In those moments when we're doubting and discouraged, when we don't feel close to the Lord, when we don't feel like He loves us and cares for us, that we would remember that He is trustworthy. That even though I don't feel close to the Lord, even though I don't feel His work in my life, I know what is true and I can trust Him because He has said it. He has said it over and over and over and over again to His people, and He has proven to me that He is worthy of my trust. And even though I don't feel it, I will believe it is true. The Lord is trustworthy. He is the anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. So the Lord is worthy of our trust, but how do we grab onto that trust? How do we apprehend it? How do we grab it? How do we see it affected into our lives? Now, as we finish, I don't want to oversimplify this. But I do think that there's an answer to that question. We know that He's trustworthy. He's shown us that. He's proven it. But how do we grab that? How do we make that real in our lives? He's given us some tools. They're called the means of grace. His word, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, worship. Those are tools that God has given to us, that as we would make use of those tools, the Lord would help us to understand that He is trustworthy, that He would build in us a greater trust for the Lord as we would read the Word, as we would study the Word by ourselves and together, as we would spend time praying for the Lord to open our hearts and minds to believe and see the trust in Him. As we would gather together in groups of people to fellowship and have community together, and iron sharpening iron and pushing one another closer and closer to the cross of Christ, as we would come and partake, believing what God has said, trusting in Him, and as He would use something as ordinary as the Lord's Supper to feed us and nourish us and strengthen us, as we would come and worship together. Those are tools that God has given us, and when we neglect those tools, it is no wonder that we find ourselves hard to trust the Lord. And when we don't trust the Lord, as we said earlier, we very easily give in to our sin. He's worthy of our trust. He's given us a promise. He's shown Himself as the great anchor. And Jesus is our great forerunner. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would help us to grow in our trust, even doing such mundane things as these means of grace, these means of us growing in our trust and our understanding of You and Your trustworthiness. Help us, Father, as we do that. Even now, as we come to the table, use it as a way not only for us to proclaim our trust in You, but also for us to be built, have a trust in You to be built stronger in our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.